Now, one of the very first families I was introduced to was the Peanuts. You know the cartoon, is it Howard Schultz? Charles Schultz, Peanuts. And Lucy and Linus, two siblings, always seemed to be in conflict with each other. Now, one particular cartoon strip has Lucy coming in and demanding that the channel be changed. And clenching her fist. I know nothing about that in my house. And in growing up with three older brothers, that method of conflict resolution is kind of familiar to me, of shaking your fist. And one could probably argue that is the method of conflict resolution that our culture finds most comfortable, unfortunately. So here was the situation where Lucy was demanding the channel be changed by clenching her fist, and Linus says, you know, who are you to think you can come in here and just take over? And Lucy says, do you see these five fingers? Separately, they're nothing. But when you curl them together like this, they become a formidable weapon. And Linus says, what channel do you want? And he turns away and looks at his fingers and says, why can't you ever get organized like that? A closed hand, a clenched fist, cannot receive an open hand. A closed mind can't see a new way to look at things. A closed heart can't receive and listen to another person's story. So when you think of yourself and how you live in conflict, what your patterns are, what your usual way of being in conflict happens to be, closed hand, closed mind, closed heart. You know, conflict is the stuff of life. As much as we'd like to avoid conflict, and that, by the way, is just a way of dealing with conflict, is to avoid conflict. We can't. Conflict is the stuff of life. What if conflict was holy ground? What if conflict was that space, that place where God moves in powerful ways? What if conflict was an opportunity to deepen our insight and understanding, to strengthen a connection with another? What if conflict was the best place to do soul work? I mean, how different conflict might be if we were able to shift our perspective from, oh, this is, I hate it, it's awful, I want to avoid it, to this is holy ground, inviting me to make room for grace and maybe extend grace. Most people don't realize conflict is rarely about facts. You know, things that can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. You know, does the bank open at 9 or 9:30? And if you're arguing about that, call the bank. But most people tend to operate in conflict as if it is about factual things where there is a clear right and clear wrong. And there are winners and there are losers. When my guess is 99% of conflict is about values, perceptions, opinions, where that right and wrong may not be as clear as we think it is. You know, consider for a second if the majority of conflict, if I'm close to being right, which I always am, if most of conflict is about values. I think of my dad and I and our household. There is a generational gap between my dad and I, a big one. I mean, in many ways, we lived in a different world. We saw through completely different lenses the world. Now, most experts suggest that the world is changing at such a dramatic rate that today there is a generational gap between my sons, who are 3 years apart. That in many ways, experts are suggesting the world is changing so rapidly that they live in different worlds. That they see things very differently, perhaps even hold different values. I mean, consider that for a second, even if it's close to being true. The implications that has for how complex families are and how challenging it is to navigate conflict in the midst of all of that. But before I dive into how conflict might actually become holy ground, I want to just take a second to take a look at the cultural myth I think we hold of the ideal family, of the normal family. Clarice Atkinson is a sociologist, and if we could see that next slide, got Leave It to Beaver on one side and Modern Family, the show, on the other side. Clarice Atkinson suggests that shows like Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best, Happy Days, and she even suggests The Cosby Show, that these television shows perpetuate a cultural myth that we hold as Americans, particularly, of the ideal family, the normal family, what families should be, we think. And then we look at our own lives and compare it to the TV life, and sometimes there's a big gap there. And she says what happens is we nostalgically yearn to return to something that never existed. We nostalgically yearn to return to something that never actually was. There was never an ideal family. There was never a normal family outside of Hollywood. Families have always been messy, complicated, challenging, mysterious. Read your Bible. Some complicated families in there. And I think in my own job, as I experience my job and have experienced my job over time, and I think of how we all, and I know myself included, try to do the best we can to present a certain image to the world. I know behind that image, everyone has a story. Everyone has a story. And that makes me wonder why the television... Anyone watch Modern Family? The television show? Be honest, come on, raise your hand, okay. You know, it's wildly popular today, the show Modern Family. I confess, I think it's hilarious. I love this show. And one of the reasons why I wonder whether it's so popular, because there you have families that are complicated, families that are challenging, families that are complex, families that are dysfunctional, to say the least. I don't know about you, that's something I can relate to. And Clarice Atkinson also suggests that not only do we have the myth of the ideal family, the normal family, that accentuates the gap where we are. She says there's also this myth of the makeup of a family, what a family should be. You know, mom, dad, 2.3 kids, white picket fence, a dog, and if you're dysfunctional, a cat. Okay. That was my editorial, okay. I'll confess. And she reminds us that families come in all shapes, sizes, forms, complexities. I remember a previous church, my previous church in Australia. I'll call him Dr. Bill, a psychiatrist. Very conservative in his political views and his theological views. He talked a lot about the necessity of protecting family values, while at the same time was very, very vocal and outspoken about condemning homosexuality. Bill's wife died, and unfortunately his health deteriorated and he became confined to a wheelchair, and he began to develop dementia. Jason and Alan, two gay men, members of the church, leaders of the church, in a committed partnership for 15-some years, mysteriously decided to start taking care of Bill. They would pick him up, and they'd bring him to church, and they'd wheel him in and get him set. They were well aware of his views, because Bill would take every opportunity to angrily spout his views that everybody could know how he felt about certain things. But Jason and Alan, they'd hold up the hymn book because Bill loved to sing. He never seemed to be singing the same verse that everybody else was singing, but that was okay because he just loved to sing. And, you know, I'd look to the side occasionally and there would be Jason and Alan discreetly, gently wiping drool from his chin. Now, Bill, a psychiatrist in this community, his image was very important to him. So they would quietly wipe that drool. They would take him home after church and have lunch with him. They would check on him 3-4 times a week, just stop in, spend time with him. Through the mystery of grace, these two men, with open hands, open hearts, open minds, made space and included Bill as part of their family. The ethicist Joseph Fletcher says, families come in all shapes, sizes, forms, but the ultimate family value, maybe the only value that really matters, is love. And maybe that's why our families are the place to do that most difficult soul work. Because the essence, really, of our soul work, I think, is to deepen our capacity to love. To deepen our capacity to invite grace, that we might extend grace. Which brings me full circle back to the one thing that is constant in every single relationship: conflict. And how can conflict be holy ground? Well, today's Bible reading is, believe it or not, I've never preached on this particular book in the Bible in my life. So this was kind of fun. In fact, it's a tiny little book in the back of the Bible, in the back of the New Testament. It's called Philemon. In fact, this is so unfamiliar to most of us, we spent the entire week in the office arguing about how you pronounce it. And I actually thought it was Philemon, and other people who will remain nameless think it's Philemon. And just to show my willingness to budge, today it will be Philemon. But it's an interesting, it's a letter. It's just a letter. Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, and he's writing a letter to Philemon and the community that gathers, the church that gathers in his home. And Paul is seeking to engage Philemon in a conversation, a heartfelt conversation, about an issue in that day that was super controversial. Slavery. And if you think about the controversial subjects in our day, and we could, there are many, and how we like to avoid those conversations, I thought it was interesting to see here Paul is trying to engage Philemon in a heartfelt conversation. See, Philemon owned a slave, Onesimus. And Onesimus somehow escaped and found his way to Paul, who embraced him and took him in as a brother in Christ. Now, in first century, slaves were not dependent on race, and slaves could actually buy their freedom. So Paul is trying to engage Philemon in a conversation around the possibility of freeing Onesimus. And what's fascinating is both Philemon, are you following me on this? Both Philemon and Onesimus are both followers of the way of Christ. And for Philemon, somehow there's this blind spot, and we all have them, that for him, yet there wasn't any dissonance between following the way of Christ and holding a slave. Well, let me read some excerpts from this letter to see if there's any clues about how we might engage in conflict. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philemon, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus. I hear about your love for all the saints. Your love has given me such great joy and such great encouragement, because you, my brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. See, manipulation is never, you know, is. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. No, I appeal to you on the basis of love. I, Paul, an old man, also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I would have liked to keep him, but I'm sending him back to you so that he could take... Well, I would like to keep him. I missed a line, sorry. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you will do will not be forced. So if you consider me a partner, welcome Onesimus as you would welcome me. No longer a slave, better than a slave. A dear brother in Christ. If he has done you any wrong, or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Now, I would love to witness a conversation. You know, I tell people all the time, if you're emailing, do not include feelings. Only information. Because it's so hard in letters or electronically to really hear what a person is saying. But what I love about this is Paul seems really sincere in his desire to engage Philemon. I mean, there's no attacks. There's no condemnation. There's no arguments as to why you shouldn't have a slave, you know, as a follower of Christ. But how often we do that in our conflict, don't we? You know, we come with attack. We come with our argument. We come with our accusations. But guess what happens when we attack? The other person has to defend. It's called being a human being. If you're attacked, you defend. And you defend until that attacker takes a breath, and then what do? You attack, and they defend, and the circle continues. Here, Paul seems to be coming from the heart and taking the love of Christ seriously. Appealing, talking about Onesimus as a brother, sharing his views. And what I find really encouraging about this, and the one thing I kind of took away from this, is the affirmation of the relationship. Even though there's differing views, he affirmed the relationship. And he invited honest, heartfelt conversation. Parker Palmer said, whenever I encounter people who want to argue with me, I usually say, tell me your story. I want to listen to your story because I'm sure there are things that I can learn from your story. And he says, what I always discover is that when I take the time to hear another person's story, when I get past my knee-jerk reactions and my ideology, I always discover that we tend to drink from the same well of fear. And that becomes a starting place, a common place for us. He says, when I encounter someone, I love this, he says, when I encounter someone who disagrees with me or someone who has very different views than I do, I have to ask myself, am I here to win the argument or create relationship? Is it more important for me to be right or to honor the dignity and worth of the other person? He said, researchers have proved and concluded that when you throw facts at people to try to refute what they believe, the research says all that really does is confirm their convictions. What a difference it makes if you create a container of grace that might be able to hold the tension of the ongoing dialogue. And somebody will eventually change. Could be you. Paul Tillich said, the first duty of love is to listen first. Therapists say we tend to bring two intentions in every communication. Protect and defend, which is to be closed. Or learn and understand, which is to be open. What would happen if we were able to recognize our instinctual defensive posture and invite grace and receive the story of the other without judgment? You know, I'm struck by how many spiritually and emotionally homeless people I meet. People within homes, people who have homes, families, but who are homeless, displaced, disconnected, divided. No sense of safety or sense of belonging. Afraid. I think of Jesus in Matthew 8. When Jesus left his home, when he left his family to enter public ministry, it says in Matthew 8, he had no place to lay his head. Yet Jesus was home, always home, without a home, because he was home. He was a home. You might say Jesus was a mobile home. Can I go there? Meaning, he carried that grace. He brought that sense of welcome and acceptance, that sense of belonging, that healing, wherever he went, even in the midst of conflict. That's the example he set. The way of being in the world that he set for us. To be mobile homes. Even in those places of conflict. To be people of grace. Building spaces of grace. This young girl, teenager, was constant conflict with her parents about her dress, her music, her friends, her tattoo she didn't get permission to get, her nose ring. And the conflict got so much that she ran away to the city. Tragically, she found herself caught as an underage prostitute. Frightened beyond belief, hurt. Scared, enduring one crisis after another, she yearned more than anything else to go home. Story may sound familiar. So she called her parents and left a message on the answering machine, "I'm coming home." And she gave the time of the arrival to the bus station. The bus ride was several hours. And the closer she got to home, the more nervous and anxious she became. And she just convinced herself that if my parents are not at the bus station, I'm getting back on that bus and I'm just going to keep going. And as she got near the bus station, tears began just flowing down her eyes as there was the largest sign you'd ever seen. Welcome home. And underneath the sign were 40 of her family and her extended family with party hats and noisemakers. She was home, welcomed, safe. Now that story has a happy ending. And so many stories have yet to have that happy ending. Because there's so much soul work to do. To find our welcome, our unconditional welcome in God's heart. That our heart might be a welcome. Even, maybe even especially, in those places of conflict. May it be so. As the author